The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, thanks, Dave. That's the most excited I've seen the 9 o'clock service get in a long time. That's great. He is risen. Let's try that again. Some of you missed your part. He is risen. And that's the good news today, isn't it? You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it literally changed the world forever. Death, once the greatest reality, had been defeated. And today there's a greater reality than death. Actually, someone more final than death. And his name is Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you today for a few minutes about the hope that the resurrection of Jesus brings. And I think you'd probably agree with me that our world is in a crisis of hope. I mean, you turn on the news and it's all about pandemics and disease and wars and social upheaval and breakdown and injustice, loss of jobs, loss of income, loss of purpose. And all that, of course, leads to depression and despair and loneliness and drug abuse and suicide. And I wondered to myself this week if the real pandemic isn't a pandemic of fear. That really isn't the real pandemic, a pandemic of fear. In spite of all of that, the good news today is that we can have hope. In fact, I want to read you something from the New Testament. Peter wrote it. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth," note these words, "into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When the New Testament uses the word hope, it's not like wishful thinking. It's not like, "I hope that might happen. I hope that Calgary might win a hockey game." It's not kind of wishful thinking. It's actually, what the New Testament means is profound certainty. That's what it means, profound certainty. You can be absolutely certain that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been given a hope that's so real, the only way to describe it is as a living hope. And there's no greater hope than to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I like what Bishop Desmond Tutu said. He said, "Nothing could have been deader than Jesus on the cross on the first Good Friday. And the hopes of his disciples appeared to die with his crucifixion. And then Easter happened. Jesus rose from the dead. The incredible, the unexpected happened. Life triumphed over death, light over darkness, love over hatred, good over evil." That's what Easter means. Hope prevails over despair. Jesus reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You know, the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. But just to know that, just to kind of believe that in the sense of "I know that," doesn't change a thing. Doesn't change a thing. What changes your life is when you actually meet personally the risen Jesus Christ. That's when everything changes. It's not just that we believe that he was raised from the dead. We believe a lot of things that don't change our lives. But what changes your life is when Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, literally comes to you and meets you personally, and you're united to him in faith. That's what changes your life. And you know, the New Testament, it's interesting because it gives us several case studies, I'd call them, of people who actually met Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And their lives were completely changed. These were people that were full of fear or full of hopelessness or despair, discouragement. But when they met the risen Christ, everything changed for them. And I thought it'd be good today to maybe look at three of them. There's lots of them we could look at, but I've chosen three out of John chapter 20 individuals who actually met the risen Jesus, because they'll help us understand how it is that we meet him and how that changes our lives forever. And so I'm going to read you some verses from John chapter 20. John is one of Jesus' disciples, and this is the way he begins chapter 20. He says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Well, they've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Well, there's two or three people that encountered the risen Jesus, two there for sure. I'd like to start with Mary, Mary Magdalene. She's an interesting lady in the New Testament. It says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, she went to the tomb. You can bet she couldn't sleep that night. And it's interesting the way it says, while it was dark outside, but it was also dark inside for Mary. And she went to the tomb. You know, when Mary gets up and goes to the tomb, she doesn't realize at the time, but she makes her way right to the center of history when she goes to that empty tomb. Mary's a lady whose life had been in ruins before she met Jesus. And so here she is, a lady with a broken heart. She was a lady from whom seven demons had been cast out. And you can imagine what kind of life she lived. The hopelessness, the despair, the addiction, the chains, the bondage. And then she met Jesus, and he had thrown the demons out of her, and she became one of his most faithful followers. In fact, in one commentary I was reading this week, it said that Mary Magdalene is mentioned more times in the Gospels than most of the disciples. She was always there with Jesus, providing for his needs, and then he's crucified, and her whole world collapsed. And now she gets up, and I don't even know what she was thinking, but what else would you do? You go to the tomb, and maybe she had things that she wanted to say or pray, or, you know, the spices or the flowers, whatever it was. She goes to the tomb, and to her utter amazement, the stone has been rolled away, and Jesus isn't there. She actually encounters the angels, and she doesn't really even know they're angels from the sound of it here, but they tell her, you know, "Who are you looking for?" And she says, where have you taken him?" And then that great dramatic moment when she actually sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And I suppose that's not surprising, really, because in her mind, she had a narrative through which she interpreted everything. And that narrative didn't include a man rising from the dead. Jesus and his salvation didn't fit Mary's expectations. She looked right at him and couldn't see him. In some ways, Mary represents the entire human race, really. There's a place in Romans where it says nobody seeks God. And what that literally means is no one seeks the true God. It doesn't necessarily mean that no one seeks a God. What it means is nobody seeks the true God. Why? Because we have a narrative like Mary that doesn't allow us to seek the true God. We seek spirituality, maybe, but the human heart always wants a God who fits our desires, a God we can control, a God who doesn't challenge our self-assessments or our narratives. And Mary, in many ways, represents the whole human race. And if we're going to meet God, if we're going to meet Jesus, then he has to make the first move. That's what he does with Mary. He makes the first move. He starts by asking her some questions like, why are you crying? Or who is it you're looking for? You know, that's an interesting thing about Jesus. He'll often ask you questions to draw your heart out. I mean, right at the beginning of the Bible, he goes to Adam and Eve and he says, where are you? Here it is. Why are you crying? What are you looking for? Sometimes the Lord comes to us and says, what is it you're looking for? What is it you really want? Why are you crying? Why is your heart broken? These are really big questions, but he starts by asking her those questions. And then that moment where he just calls her by name, Mary, and she realizes who it is. And it's just one of those powerful moments, I think, in all of Scripture. The one word spoken by the most significant person she'd ever known changes her whole life. He calls her by name. Mary's the first person ever to experience the personal presence of the risen Jesus. Think about that. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 demons, is the first person ever to meet the risen Lord. I love that, don't you? I spent a lot of time in the church. Didn't start out to be a pastor, but been a pastor for, well, longer than some of you have been alive, actually. And you know, the one thing, if I have one thing that really bothers me about the church, I grew up in a church that historically tried to put women down. And sometimes the church does that. I love the fact that Jesus, he just lifts them right up here. And he decides, in heaven, they decide that the first person to witness the risen Jesus is going to be a woman. That's spectacular stuff. The first witness to the most important event in the history of the universe was a woman. And it's interesting because I grew up in a church where women weren't allowed to teach or preach or do all the kind of things. And I think Jesus knew that ahead of time. And so Mary is going to be the first woman that teaches, that speaks. She's the first woman that Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. And she goes with the best news ever and tells them. And I just love the way this story is put together. It's a beautiful story. You know, has there ever been a meeting in the history of the world as dramatic and as important as this one? Jesus and Mary. You know, if you're going to know the Lord, what you got to know about this is he comes to you and he will call you by name. Being a Christian, Mary would tell us that being a Christian isn't about having a lot of information, as important as that might be. The most important thing about being a Christian is a personal meeting with a risen Christ who calls your name. And when you respond in faith, and we'll talk about that at the end, then you have relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, Mary is just blown away, and so she clings to him, and Jesus has to say to her, Mary, Mary, don't hold on to me. You ever wondered about that? I mean, Thomas, who we'll think about in a moment, Jesus said, touch me. Mary says, don't touch me. What's going on here? Well, the word that's used here for Mary touching him or clinging to him is really a word that means to cling tightly, almost to pinch. Just in that sense of, I don't ever want to let you go. And I think what Jesus is trying to say to Mary when he says, don't hold on to me, is something like this. Mary, I know why you're clinging so tightly to me. You're grieving over the loss of our relationship, and now you're thinking you'll grab me and never let yourself be parted from me again. But you don't understand. I've got to ascend to the Father and sit at his right hand and send the Spirit. Then everyone in the world who believes in me will be able to have a personal relationship with me. Through the Spirit, I'll be able to come to you, Mary, and commune with you in love, to have my presence within you. Let me go to the Father, and all who seek me will find me and have fellowship with me beyond anything, Mary, that you could ever imagine. Personal relationship is one of the gifts that's possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Mary was the first person, really, to experience that. And then in verse 17, he says to Mary, now go and tell my brothers. Everybody that meets Jesus is given a mission. Did you know that? You meet Jesus, you're given a mission. You met me, now go and tell others. That's what he says to Mary. And then the other person in this chapter that intrigues me right at the top, I took Mary first, but is John. John is another person that met Jesus in a different way than Mary, and yet his life was changed forever. Peter and John, when they hear from Mary that the body isn't there, they run to the tomb, and apparently John gets there ahead of Peter, and they get to this tomb, and they bend down and they look in, it says, and that reminded me of we were in Israel one time, and we went to visit the Garden Tomb. It was one of those awesome experiences in my life. It just takes you don't know what to say. You go to this Garden Tomb. It's very much like what you see on the screen here. And it's a tomb that they figured could well have been a tomb that Jesus was laid in. It's outside of Jerusalem. And you bend down and you look in and you see the place where the body would have been laid. And you think to yourself, this could be the very place where the most important event in the history of the universe ever took place. And it takes your breath away. You don't know what to say. Well, they bent down and they looked in, and actually it was interesting because when I looked at this chapter and it says that they looked in, you know what the word look means? It doesn't just mean they glanced in at the empty tomb. It means they began to think about it. They began to ponder. They began to try and figure out what's actually happened here. It was really interesting, and when you think about it, and you think about what they were looking at, they were looking at the grave clothes. That's what they were looking at. They were all there, laid out neatly in order with the linen that was around the head just a little bit apart, and they couldn't figure that out. I mean, if grave robbers had come or an enemy had come, they wouldn't have taken the time to take the grave clothes off. The body was already decaying. And if Jesus had not really died and had revived, you know, the grave clothes that they would wrap people in were so tight, you could never get out of them yourself. That's why when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus said, somebody undo him and let him go. I mean, Jesus could never have got out himself. The grave clothes weren't in a heap. They weren't torn to shreds. It was just like somebody had just moved right out of them. If his friends had come, they would never have undone the grave clothes and shown such disrespect to Jesus as to take his naked body somewhere else. And they were trying to figure this out. In their minds, every non-supernatural explanation for what had happened was being eliminated. As Sherlock Holmes once said, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And then the text says, John saw and believed. John saw and believed. You know what that means? That's John's favorite word in the gospel, and it's not just believe with an intellectual understanding, it's believe with commitment. It's believe with trust. John got it. He joined the dots. He understood from what he saw that Jesus had been raised from the dead. John the thinker becomes the first person to believe without sight that Jesus was raised from the dead. Mary believed because she saw him. John believed because he saw the evidence. And I don't know where you're at today, but as I thought about that, I thought, you know, it's noteworthy that John came to genuine saving faith without having actually seen the risen Jesus. And I'd like to ask you not to quickly dismiss the resurrection of Jesus. You know, sometimes we think that could never happen, that because our narrative doesn't allow that kind of thing to happen. But before you dismiss it, why don't you do what John did and examine the evidence? In fact, at the end of chapter 20 of John, John says, I'll tell you why I wrote my book. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John said, I wrote my book so that you'd come to the same belief I had, that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. So I would challenge you today to examine the evidence. One of the best things you could do is take a Bible, turn to the book of John in the New Testament, and begin reading it. Read about the life of Christ. Examine the evidence. See if you don't come to the same conclusion John did. If you're looking at Christianity, start by looking at Jesus, his life, and especially his death and resurrection. Don't begin by asking, does Christianity fit who I am? A lot of people dismiss it because Christianity doesn't fit who they are. They get hung up about the Christian view of sex or sexuality, or maybe the church's history of injustice, and they can't get past that. But listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who cares what the Bible says about any of that stuff? But if he did, then the Christian gospel is true. And while we may not have solutions or answers to some of those other questions, we can move forward knowing that the answers to those questions exist, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to come to an understanding of some of the questions that we don't understand. So John is a great example of somebody who actually sees the evidence, and on the basis of the evidence, believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. Then you have another man in this chapter named Thomas. I haven't read about him, but let me just read you about Thomas. On the evening of the first day, the disciples got together, and all of a sudden Jesus appeared. But one of the disciples, Thomas, wasn't there. This is where the story picks up. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Man, Thomas gets a lot of bad press and kind of gets the handle doubting Thomas thrown at him, and it's been hard for him to come out from under. And yet, I don't know if he deserves the bad press that he gets. You know, he's not there when Jesus appears to the disciples on that first night, but that's really not surprising, really, I don't think. The death of Jesus was such an overwhelming event. He probably needed to get alone to try and come to terms with it. I mean, if you've lost a loved one, you know how important it is to get the support of your friends, but you also know there's times when you just need to be alone. And I think Thomas might have been there. He hears the reports, but he's not impressed. Rather than accept his friend's reports, he lays down some conditions. "Unless I see the nail prints there and the hole in the side, and actually get to put my hand there, I'm not going to believe." I think Thomas was afraid to get his hopes up. The other disciples are saying, "He's alive." Thomas is saying, "Don't get my hopes up. It's too painful." That's, I think, where Thomas was at. And it's Thomas that had this great barrier to unbelief, which a lot of people have, which is dead men don't rise. He was a cynic. He was a skeptic. Dead men don't rise. Despite all of that, what's interesting in the story is Thomas moves from the deepest doubt among the disciples to the highest profession of faith you'll find anywhere in the Gospels. From doubting Thomas to the highest profession of faith of anybody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The biggest doubter actually becomes the biggest believer. When he's in the room one day, then Jesus shows up and he says to Thomas, "Thomas, here's my hands and look at my side and stop doubting and believe." And Thomas was blown away, and the only thing he could say is, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was brought to see that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but that he rose from the dead for him. What was it that overcame Thomas's doubts? I'm not sure it was the nail prints and the side. I think it was the words of Jesus. "Thomas, put your hand into my side." That showed Thomas that Jesus was perfectly aware of what Thomas had said. How did Jesus get that knowledge? Unless he'd been with Thomas unseen. Unless he'd been with Thomas unseen, how would he have known what Thomas had said? And Thomas, in one moment of pointed light, Thomas suddenly has all his lights come on, and he understands that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's been walking right next to Thomas, even when Thomas didn't know that. Then verse 29 says, Because you, Thomas, have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. We don't need to see him with our physical eyes to believe. That was John as well. What's interesting about all these accounts to me is that Jesus takes different approaches with different people. With Thomas and Mary, he appears to them personally. With John, he lets John work it out for himself. If we had more time, we'd look at a man named Paul in the New Testament. Paul, he just whacks right off a horse onto the ground. I mean, there's all sorts of different ways that Jesus comes to people. The big thing is here that Jesus Christ, when he comes, however he comes and calls your name, it's the response of faith that saves. It was for Mary, it was for Thomas, it was for John, and it was for so many others. Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, doesn't just mean that Christians have hope for the future. That's an important thing to think about. It's actually more than that. What it means is our hope comes from the future. It's not just that we have hope for the future, but our hope comes from the future. The Bible message is that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he brought the future kingdom of God into the present. So it's possible to live today with the kind of peace that we'll enjoy forever. It's possible to live today with the kind of experience, relationship with Jesus that will actually just go on forever. It's possible to live today with the kind of life that we'll experience forever. Jesus said, whoever believes in him not will have everlasting life, but has everlasting life. We're not talking about a hope just for the future. We're talking about hope that comes from the future to us today. And it's found in the one person of Jesus Christ. Mary found that hope. John found that hope. Thomas found that hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes the world forever. But you need to let him change your life forever. What better day to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ than Easter Sunday? If you've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ, can you think of a better day to begin a relationship with him than Easter Sunday? How does that relationship begin? Well, it's John's key word. It's the word believe. Believe. Believe has three elements in it. Knowledge, belief, trust. When you have knowledge, belief, trust, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know somebody that recently hopped on a plane and went to Hawaii. Now, if you're going to do that, you have to have knowledge. You have to know that if you went down to Calgary and stepped on a WestJet 767, you'd get to Hawaii. You'd have to know that. But you'd actually have to believe that if you went to Calgary and went through all the protocols and all the stuff you have to do and got on the plane, you'd get there. But that knowledge and that belief would get you nowhere. You need trust. Trust is where you take your knowledge and your belief and you put it into action. It's where you'd literally go down the highway, you'd go through security, you'd check your baggage, and you'd get on the plane, you'd trust yourself to the plane. That's what believe means in John's gospel. It means to know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and God raised him from the dead. But it's to go the next step, which is to personally entrust yourself to him. That's the person whose life changes forever. Today, I just want to encourage you that Jesus Christ is alive and active as much as he was that very first Easter. And today, you can come to know him. If you know him already, the key to getting on with him and growing in him is to keep believing. Not that you'll fall away or he'll let you go, but the idea is that we grow in him. We keep trusting him. He tells us how to live our life. He tells us things that we ought to be doing and not doing, and we trust him and we do it. And we grow and deepen in our relationship with him. I pray this Easter would be one of the most encouraging and life-changing Easters and hope-filled Easters for you. Even in the midst of a pandemic of fear, we can be filled with hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we thank you that we have a reason to celebrate. We wouldn't have any hope that goes further than the grave. if it wasn't for the fact that you raised your son from the dead. I thank you there's a greater reality today than death. And that's your son, Jesus Christ, has defeated death and offers us the kind of life that he has. I pray today that we wouldn't reject him. We pray in his name. Amen.